about the joyfulness that they experienced in the Old Testament when they thought about God and his awesome power. And we're going to be talking about joyfulness in this lesson today. We talked about bitterness in the Bible class, and this is the exact opposite of bitterness. This is about joyfulness. And you have this verse in 1 Thessalonians 5 that says, "Be joyful always." And that, of course, is a commandment. It's written as an imperative. It's something that we're told to do. And it's a commandment that's no less important than any other commandment you find in the Bible. Many times we tend to kind of put those in our mind into what's more important than other things and work on those. And we forget about things like being joyful and how important that is. In everyday life, do we put it into practice? Do people see us as joyful, happy people, or do we come across as kind of glum and down all the time? Obviously, as a Christian, we need to show an attitude of positivity. We need to show a happiness and a contentment, and it needs to reflect in our everyday life. But also, especially even, during a worship service, do we show that joy? You know, do we sing enthusiastically, or do we do it unenthusiastically? You know, we just got through singing beautiful songs, and boy, were they expertly led. I'm so happy that Kyle was doing that today, because he commanded a sense of joy in all of us as he, you know, gave that example of what it means to sing out and sing confidently and sing victoriously. When it talks about Jesus being lifted up from the earth, you know, that's a statement of victory, not a statement of defeat. He's going to draw all men to him, and boy, was it sung with that conviction. So it ought to be like that in the worship service. But if we ever find ourselves in a sermon or a Bible class where we get bored, or if we ever find our mind drifting during the prayer, let's say, and we start to think about other things and we're not focused anymore, those are the kind of things that mean we're not joyfully participating in the event that we're really come here together to do. So we're going to talk about what it means to be joyful always, and if we're not joyful always, why is that the case? Why aren't we always joyful? So to start out with, let's talk about what joy even is. So what exactly is joy? If it commands us to be joyful always, we better know what it is. And so you look at the dictionary definition of what joy is, and it's about an emotion, right? This is a like cold scientific way to present what joy is. It's an emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. And so really it's all about contentment. It's about having what you really desire, what you want to have, and not being left hanging, not being left wanting. And clearly this is about joy in a spiritual sense, so we're talking about knowing that we have these spiritual things now and we will have so much more to come later. So it's really about contentment on our part, and it relies in large part on our hope and our faith that we will receive something someday. The passage we read from Psalm 98 said that we should rejoice and let all the earth rejoice, and in the end it says, because God is coming to judge, and he will judge in righteousness and equity. And so really what you see is God will come and judge, and that ought to be the basis of our hope and our joy, knowing that all of the wrongs we see around us are going to get rectified. You know, you always see in the news about courts making a decision and another court reversing it. It won't be like that with God, because he is the Supreme Court, if you want to look at it that way. He will judge rightly the first time, and of course things will be the right way in the end. So let's talk about then, why aren't we joyful always? One reason, I think, is because sometimes it's an overreaction against emotionalism, we might say. And yes, there is a danger in emotionalism. If we tend towards pure emotionalism that's not centered in something biblical, then that itself is a problem. So like if pure emotion is what drives us to the extent that we neglect the Word of God, that we don't require truth for things that we're happy about, if that becomes our basis and it's just an emotional thing, that's empty. That's just a thought that we have. That's a feeling that we have. Joy is very different, because joy is centered in a hope of things spiritual. If we want to have a Christian's joy, it better be a hope that's based in knowledge and in truth. Sometimes people have their own will as the basis of what they're going to do, and they don't look at God's will, they think about their own will, and it makes them happy or not, depending on if things go according to their will. You know, that's so common. But really, our happiness ought to be more about things are going God's way. Things are going the way God intended. If we can see that things are according to God's will and things are playing out that way over so many centuries throughout the universe and all of our experience, if we can see that things are going God's way, that ought to give us joy. sometimes our way is not God's way. You know, we have different ideas, and we think sometimes we trick ourselves into thinking we know better and can judge better and can plan better. But who but God could put this, the plan of redemption into effect from the day of creation until the day of the crucifixion and even into Christ's second coming? None of us can compete with that. So we need to be sure that our joy is based on God and his will and not our own will. If it's an emotionalism that attends towards disorder, then that, of course, is a problem. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians 14, what does it say? Let all things be done decently and in order. We reference that verse a lot, and it had the effect, it was talking a lot about spiritual gifts and things like that, but the application is, if you have something where everyone is just speaking at once, and there's no order to what the assembly is doing, that is not joy, that's confusion. And what we really need to have with joy is a unanimity. We need to all be united around a common theme and a common hope and a common truth. And so if we have that kind of empty emotionality, then of course that is not what we really want as Christians. But on the other extreme, we can rebel against that and say, well, we need to be as prim and proper as we possibly can and not diverge from that in any way. We all need to be no smiling. We all need to be very strict, and it needs to be almost like a funeral. You know, that's the opposite extreme, you know, and there's some people that do walk in that way sometimes. And, you know, everyone has their own personality to them, but obviously those are two extremes we don't want to have. If you have the extreme where everything is just according to the moment and not based in truth and just based on your desires and your thoughts at the moment and it's emotional, that's not really truth. But on the other hand, if we have the truth and we have it in such a cold way where it's clinical and stoic and we just come in and we say the right things, we perform the right actions, we're going to be like the people where they did the right things in Jesus' day, but their heart was far from him. You know, like the external acts might be right, but what God really wants is external acts that are motivated by internal attitudes and internal thoughts. And so our joy has to be based on those things. You have people that are so stoic about things that, you know, you'll see sometimes someone will say amen during a sermon, and people will look around and say, who said that? Who dared talk during a sermon? You know, and you have other congregations where you'll get 15 or 20 amens in one sermon or something, you know, and it just depends. But the whole idea is that it ought not to be regulated carefully. It ought to be something that comes from the heart and the feeling. As long as it's not disorderly, then of course it's appropriate. It means that it's a reflection of joy and agreement. So we need to find that balance. You know, we need to be like David when it says, I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. When he said that in the psalm, that's what we need to think about. And so overreacting against emotionalism can be one reason why we're not joyful. But a bigger problem, most likely, is that we're not even having the right source of joy. You know, people want to be joyful. People want to be happy. People want to be content. The problem is most people don't really know how to be. Most people don't know that they need God in order to be happy and contented and joyful in reality. You can have that to a degree without God, but you know what? It's not going to last for very long because it's really just for the moment. But if you want that eternal joy that doesn't ever go away, that can't be taken away from you, then it better be the right source of joy. And so we ought not to tie it to fleeting things. We ought to tie it to things that are spiritual, because in Philippians 3, Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice what? In the Lord. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. You know, he got through, in Philippians, he made a big list of things that he could have bragged about as a human being, as a Jew. He had all these privileges in society. He was educated and he had just about everybody on his side. And then when he became a Christian, he lost all those earthly benefits, all those physical things. And he said that he didn't want to have confidence in the flesh anymore. He said, really, if I'm going to be happy, it better be because I'm in the Lord, which is in Christ Jesus. That's how somebody like Paul and Silas, when they're in a prison in Philippi and they're singing hymns at midnight, that's how he could be joyful, because his joy was not in his own personal situation, which was not very good at the moment. His situation or his joy was brought on by his relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why he was able to be happy and rejoice in that situation. It also says in Philippians that we ought to rejoice. Why? because our names are in the book of life. And he's talking about all his coworkers, and what a privilege that is to think that your name is, you know, recorded in a book, let's say. It may not be a literal book, I think, but the idea is that God knows our name and he has marked us to go have a home in heaven with him because we are worshiping him and we are following his commandments and we do what it takes to be saved. And so if our names are written in the book of life, that could be nothing more joyful than that. That's why he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That's such an emphatic thing for him to say and to repeat. And he's saying, he's playing it right after he says our names are in the book of life, such a grand statement. And he says, that's why we ought to be able to rejoice. He says a similar thing to the apostles. He says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So he told the apostles this. And what does he say here? Don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. You know what he's talking about is just before this, the apostles cast out demons from people that were possessed by demons. And so they were amazed by that, thinking, wow, this is incredible. How happy am I that I have this power to do this? And what did Jesus say? You know what? There's something better than that. Don't be so happy because you were able to cast out demons. Be happy that your names are written in heaven. And what a statement that is. You know, you couldn't help but think that's a joyful thing to see someone have their demons removed forever and be cast away. That's powerful. And yet Jesus says, you know, there's something better than that. It's to have your name written in heaven. And so if we truly believe that and feel that deep down, there cannot be a greater source of joy than that, because we know that when our life comes to an end here, it doesn't come to an end. It comes to joyful time. It comes to a place that's far better than this existence. So if we let our circumstances dictate our level of joy, that will be a problem for most of us. Because in James 1, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, if our happiness depends and our joy depends on everything going well for us, there's a problem with this verse. Because it says, when you fall into trials, that is problems, difficulties in life, that's the time that we ought to count it as joy. Why is that a joyful thing? Well, we have to understand what it says, because the testing of our faith produces patience. We have to understand that it's God working in us to bring us to a stronger place, to make us stronger people, to perfect us over time through all the things that we endure, and it will bring us into being more Christ-like and more apt for heaven. And so as we live our lives and we have these tests, we shouldn't look at it as, oh no, I'm so sad because I'm going through so many problems right now. We have to be more like Paul and James here and think about how it's written that says that this is an opportunity for me to become a better person. And if we can do that, that's the kind of joy that we're expected to have. In Philippians chapter 2, which is Philippians is all about joy if you read all four chapters. In Philippians 2, it says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad with me and rejoice with me. And so here's Paul talking about how he's about to be sacrificed. That's like an offering. You know, he's willing to sacrifice his life if he needs to for the faith and for the service he's giving them. And he says, you all too need to be happy about that and rejoice. Now, if Paul were to be martyred in this moment, which he wasn't in this moment, then he's telling them, you know what? That's a moment to rejoice because he was faithful unto death and he received the crown of life. And that's how we have to think about things. Even things that seem terrible can prove to be things that produce joy in us if we think about them with the right perspective. And so Paul is in jail, you know, and if you think about what happened in Philippi when he founded the congregation there, you know, he was in jail. He was singing praises to God at midnight with Silas, and that was a pretty bad situation. And so he could have had really bad memories of Philippi because he suffered a lot there. And yet the things he remembered were things like the Philippian jailer who was responsive to the gospel and was saved, not only him but the rest of his house. It's also the same city where Lydia was the seller of purple, and she came to the full knowledge of God and the truth, and she became a Christian, and she was hospitable to Paul. and you find all these other things that went on there. There was a demon-possessed girl that was cured as well in that city. And so Paul thought about all these things, and that was the joy that he could remember. He didn't think about how awful it was to be thrown into prison and the darkest place. He thought about all the spiritual things that took place there, and he balanced those two together, and the spiritual so far outweighed that physical suffering that he had a pleasant sense of joy when he thought about Philippi, which is a very interesting way to think about it. Because he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And so when he thinks about Philippi, he doesn't think about it as some depressing, dark place where he suffered. He thinks about it as a place where God triumphed, where people triumphed over evil, and where there was a tremendous, overwhelming sense of joy because of that triumph. However dark the evil is around him, when it's brought down by all this power of God, it's a beautiful victory, and that's the way he saw it, and it made him joyful. In the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told his disciples, and he tells us too, he says, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, because the kingdom is really for people like that. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. Just like he says, rejoice that your name is written in the book of life, that we have our names written in heaven. He's saying your reward in heaven is great. And he's playing that against the other thing here that says persecuted, being reviled, people speak evil of you falsely. That happens all the time. He's saying don't worry about those things. And in fact, consider them to be blessings. Because you know what? That happened to the prophets too. And they were sent by God. They were mistreated, and they have gone on to their reward, and so can we. So that's what Jesus is saying. No matter what our situation is, it doesn't dictate whether we have joy or not. Peter says the same thing. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And so he's saying, I understand that you're going through a lot of trials. These are fiery trials because it's testing the genuineness of the faith. And when he's talking about the preciousness of the gold there, he's talking about how it's purified by fire, and that's the whole idea of this purification by trial. And so he's saying these are hard trials to go through, but you know what? You greatly rejoice even in that situation because you know that coming out of those trials, you're going to be stronger and you're going to be more fit for God's service. In 1 Peter 4, it says, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And so here again, it's talking about fiery trials, and it's talking about Christ's sufferings, which were tremendous. On the other hand, it's talking about exceeding joy. So he's saying, understand that you will go through difficult times, but it should not take away your joy. It should not tell you that you are not joyful in God and in Christ. Because if our circumstances, once again, dictate whether we're joyful or not, we haven't really understood what the circumstances are. We're very short-sighted sometimes, and we only see the short impact of things and the physical side of things. But if we know that spiritual side, that Jesus came to save us, that we have a home in heaven, that's a joy which surpasses anything that we might have to deal with here on this planet. So in John 16, Jesus tells them, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. So he's warning the apostles. He's saying, I'm about to go away. I'm about to be crucified. This is the last night on the Last Supper. And he's telling them, I know you're going to feel sorrow for different things. You're going to have pain in your heart, just like Jesus cried for Lazarus when he died and was in the tomb, yet knowing that he would be raised. There was some sorrow associated with that, and now there's going to be sorrow associated with things they'll have to go through as they're persecuted. But he's telling them in no uncertain terms, this is a joy that you have and should have that nobody can take away from you, no matter what they do to you, no matter how you're tortured or persecuted or treated, no matter what happens to you, you can have the same joy that you should have as Christians. And so that's a hard thing to accept sometimes. But if we believe with all our heart that it's true, that we will have that home in heaven, how can you have anything but joy in those situations? So let's look at the three New Testament words that talk about this, because this will help us to understand what the concept of joy actually is. First of all, there's the word charis, which is grace. That's a very common word in the scriptures. You see grace everywhere. You see a second word called charisma, which is a gift. You see that in a lot of places, especially in the New Testament. And lastly, you see another related word called chara, which is joy. Now you see in the Greek words there, they're very related. They all have C-H-A-R in them somewhere, and they clearly come from the same root concept. So all these words are related, and in English, when you read across the bottom line, you don't notice that so much. If you see grace and gift and joy, it doesn't really sound too related, and they're really not if you look at the words. But the concepts biblically are very related. So if you think about it, grace is the thing that makes someone give that gift. So God, of course, is the one that gives grace. It's giving us tremendous gifts. And so he's the one that's being gracious about that and giving us that. So that's why we see the grace there. The middle thing is the gift, the thing that is given. And so there's a lot of gifts that God has given to us, and we'll talk about this in just a moment. And lastly, there's the joy on the receiving end. So whoever receives that gift ought to feel that joy. So those are very interesting related words. And so if you think about why we're not always joyful, another reason is because we don't recognize how big that gift is that we've been given. We don't recognize the enormity of our sin in the first place. How bad was our sin? Well, it tells us in Isaiah 59 that our sins or our iniquities have separated us from God, and God has hidden his face from us so he won't hear us. Think about what a tragedy that is. Think about how Adam and Eve felt when they hid themselves from God, and then God blocked out their ability to be with him in that garden. You see in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. That's a serious consequence. You know, we have different laws that have different punishments, and sometimes it's a fine, and sometimes it's jail, and sometimes it's a death penalty. But you know what? With God, it's always a death penalty, because the soul that sins, it shall die. It says, not only is the wages of sin death, but all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so really, if we're relying on ourselves to be saved, we can't have that. And so we have to understand that we have this tremendous predicament as human beings. It tells us in James 2, it says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he is guilty of all. And so many of us can rationalize in our minds and say, well, you know, I've done a few things I'm not proud of, but I never killed anybody. I never committed adultery. I don't usually lie. You know, people can rationalize in their minds that way, but you know what? That's not how we're being judged. It doesn't matter how bad you are on the scale. James is telling us clearly that God says you have to keep the law perfectly if you want to count on yourself to be saved. And the truth is, none of us can do that. And so we have to understand how bad our situation is without God. And so once we've understood that, we can be more joyful if we suddenly realize how big that gift is that we've been given. You know, the picture of the grace, the giver, the gift, and the receiver, that gift in the middle now, that is of such tremendous value that it ought to make us extremely overjoyed. You know, sometimes when you get a gift, sometimes people will forget to take off the price tag, and then you realize how much they paid for the gift. When you think about the gift that we've been given, which is our salvation in Jesus Christ, that's a tremendous thing. And the sad thing is, it has a price tag on it. You know, we all know what God had to pay for that. We know what it cost God. He had to send his son Jesus to come here and live and die for us. And so when we think about how tremendous that offering was, that gift is of such high value that it ought to make us joyful. But the sad thing is it's our joy is not really dependent on what that gift is worth. It's dependent on our perception. Because that gift is worth a lot no matter what you do with it. It's a tremendous value. But you know what? If I don't care, or if I don't see that value, it's not worth much to me because I don't think about it. I don't understand it. I don't have it. And so if I really want to be overjoyed in a spiritual sense, I have to truly understand the value of that gift. Because it's tremendous value. So I have to take God up on that. He is, of course, the source of every good and perfect gift according to the book of James. Everything comes from God. So it's not just our salvation, but it's every single thing in life that we have, from our bodies to our health to our jobs to our families to everything that we can think of, it came from God. But the most important gift, of course, is the gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans just said three chapters before that all have sinned and fall short of the glory, and now we have this gift all of a sudden. So we have this grace that gives us the gift, that charisma. That's the gift of God. That's what you see in this passage. So it's that gift that he's been giving us. In Romans 8:1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." What a gift is that? Imagine somebody on death row. You know how many times you see someone on death row and they're waiting until midnight to see if the governor is going to call and either pardon them or stay the execution or something. They would give anything to get a positive answer on that or to just be let go. And most of the time they know that's not going to happen. Now, in terms of our spiritual side, this is the situation. We have a heavy condemnation against us. When it said that the wages of sin is death, that's the penalty that we're all facing. And to read a verse that says, "There is therefore now no condemnation," after he just said, "All have sinned and fall short," what a tremendous gift is that? That's that call from the governor that's letting us out. It's not only staying the execution. He's saying, you know what? The charges are all dropped. You can go free because someone else paid for it somehow. And of course, that someone is Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, think about what he did for us. "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ." And then it says later, "not imputing their trespasses to them." So you see what God has done. He's taken Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for what we did. And we don't have any more trespasses attributed to us if we're in Jesus Christ. So you think about what a beautiful gift that is. You could never have asked for that or even expected that from God. It's something that came purely out of his grace, something that was completely unmerited by us, yet he gave us this gift. And so when we think about it that way, it ought to give us an overwhelming sense of joy and a beautiful sensation. And here's that price tag I mentioned earlier when we talked about what is the price tag on this gift. It was bought and paid for by what? The precious blood of Christ. And precious, of course, means pricey. That's the word precious. It means it comes from price, right? When it says precious, it means a high price. And that's what's really saying here. That was an extremely high price that God had to pay to redeem us, because he said that you have to die. And so the only way to do that was to have Jesus die in our stead. So in John 15, he tells the apostles, he says, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that my joy may be full." And so he's telling them all these things so they understand what that price tag is, so they understand why they have to go through things that are difficult. And he says, you know what? That joy is not going to be ephemeral. It's not just for the moment. It's going to be around for a long time. The other passage we read said no one can take it away by force from us. It's only up to us if we keep that joy. And he's saying, I'm trying to keep you well informed. I've spoken to you all these things so that this joy will remain in you and be full. And the same thing could apply to us, because if God spoke all these things, they wrote it down for us to read. And we have all these passages that clearly tell us what it means to be joyful. And so he tells us in 1 John 1:4 the same thing, that these things are written so that our joy may be full. So let's think about what it means to be joyful always. As a Christian, we need to always have that in our heart. We need to always show it. And it need not be with empty words, empty gestures. It shouldn't be just because we say, "Praise the Lord," every 5 seconds. It doesn't mean that we're joyful. What really has to happen is inside, there has to be a true understanding and a conviction that says, "I am saved. I am going to heaven. I'm going to be with God. Whatever I have to face in this life is not something that can take away my joy, because it can't take away my eternal salvation. That gift is irrevocable unless I give it away. No one can take it by force." And so if we treat going to services, for example, like going to the dentist, where we dread it and we think of it as a painful situation, that's not joyful. And we need to understand or ask ourselves why that would be the case. We need to understand what is it that impedes us from serving God in a joyful way. And lastly, if you're not baptized, this is the way to become joyful. This is the way to have all those gifts we've been talking about. That gift of God is what Peter asked them to do in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. He told them, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so if you want that gift, it involves obeying the gospel and becoming a Christian in that way. And if you're a Christian who's deviated from the way and wants to return to Christ and restore your life and renew your commitment to Jesus, we always are willing to pray with anyone in that situation who would like to do that. And if you do that, you know what? It won't just be us rejoicing. It will be the angels in heaven rejoicing too, as the scriptures teach us clearly. So if there's anyone that would like to respond to that invitation, please let us know as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.